We come this Lord's Day again to consider this topic of the Lord Jesus and Moses and how they're both faithful, but the Lord Jesus is greater because He built the house. And how much greater is Christ than Moses, even though there are a number of points upon which they may be compared and contrasted. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how the Lord Jesus is that prophet that Moses promised who would speak God's words to all of us. Hebrews describes how Christ is superior to Moses in that though both were faithful in their respective houses, Moses was a mere servant in God's house, whereas Jesus built the house. The Lord has built His house by dying to redeem His people whom He loves. We're built upon Him as our rock. He is far superior to Moses, and Christ's building is far more glorious than Israel. Hebrews warned Jewish believers not to treat Jesus like they treated Moses by refusing to hear and obey the words of God and enter into His rest. In contemplating turning away from Christ, they risked repeating the rebellion of Israel of old. Moses and Jesus were not like other prophets in that God spoke directly to them and not through dreams. Moses and Jesus both bore affliction for their people, both identified themselves with the cause of their miserable people. Like Moses, Christ laid aside His place and honor in glory to be made like His brethren, whom He would rescue. Moses even identified himself with Israel's sin as he pleaded to God for mercy for them. Our Lord Jesus took our sin upon Himself and was treated as guilty in our place at Calvary. This identifying with sinners before God was the reproach of Christ. Christ's reproach was profoundly greater than Moses. The psalmist tells us that reproach broke the heart of our Savior. God treated Him as guilty for our sake on the cross. The reproach Moses bore for Israel could never make His people righteous before God under the law. But praise God, Jesus' reproach for sinners justifies all who trust in Him. By Christ's blood shedding, we are redeemed unto God. Now, this Lord's Day, I come to discuss another haunting similarity and yet clashing difference between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus, between the acts of Moses in leading His people and the acts of Jesus in saving His people. And we find this recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 21, where he says, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, but I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess the good land." Now in this text, I want to focus upon that tragic statement, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes." The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Doesn't that remind us of the wrath that God poured out upon the Lord Jesus? In a very real sense, God was angry with His Son, the Lord Jesus, at Calvary for our sakes, for the sake of all who trust in Jesus. For we had sinned and He had not. And yet He took upon Himself our sin, and God judged Him in His wrath in our place. Isaiah 53 at verse 4 puts it this way, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now here is the prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would do, that He would bear our griefs and our sorrows. And that doesn't just mean the sad things and the tragic things. What He's talking about there is the grief and sorrow that sinners fall under when they are judged for their sin. The punishments, the tears, the crying, the pleadings the groanings, the horror of being judged for sin. The Lord Jesus would have those placed upon Him. He would bear them for us. You see, believers will never know the wrath of God because it's been preempted for us and directed upon the Lord Jesus. Surely hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken of God and afflicted. Now, you see, the people in the Lord Jesus' day, they all knew, or at least the majority of the people who sent Him to His death knew, they were sure that He was being judged by God for some sin in His own self. Why? Because He had claimed to be the Son of God. He had claimed to be Messiah. But of course, that wasn't a sin if it was true, and it was. It was true. But they railed on Him at the cross and declared that He was being judged for His sin by God. Obviously, God wouldn't allow this to happen to a righteous man, would He? So it must be some sin in the Lord Jesus. And yet He was without sin. He that was without sin was made sin for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, so they were right to esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted because He was, but it wasn't for His own sin. It was for the sin of His people that He bore. Because the verse goes on, Isaiah goes on, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So you see, Isaiah foretold that the Savior would be punished for sin. And all the people would say it was God punishing him for sin. And the writer of Isaiah doesn't dispute that. They're right about that, but they're wrong about whose sin it was. It was not his sin. It was ours that was laid upon him. So you see that when Moses said that God was angry with me for your sakes, it could be said more accurately and more strictly and more solemnly and more horribly that the Lord was angry at Jesus for our sakes. He was angry at Jesus for our sake. But of course, there is a profound difference, isn't there? There's a profound difference. God's wrath upon Moses for the sake of Israel could not deliver Israel from their sin. Could not deliver Israel from their sin. Why? Because Moses wasn't a spotless sacrifice. You see, God put Moses to death. He was angry with Moses for the sake of Israel. And yet, it didn't have any propitiatory effect upon Israel. It didn't benefit Israel that Moses was ultimately put to death by God. It didn't save them. It didn't rescue them in the least. They were still just as guilty of their sin as they had ever been. And the reason is because Moses wasn't a spotless sacrifice. In fact, the real reason God was angry at him for Israel's sake was because by Israel's rebellion and stubbornness, essentially Moses had been provoked into sinning himself. So it really was for the sin of Moses that was prompted by the sin of Israel that God was angry with Moses for. God didn't lay Israel's sin on Moses. Israel caused Moses to sin. And so you see, therefore, the lamb wasn't perfect. And you remember the rule was that a sacrifice for the Lord to accept it had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. And Moses was a sinner. Perhaps the reason that this incident's recorded, one of the reasons is to show that the lawgiver was himself not capable of obeying God fully. That even the one who was the prophet ordained by God to deliver the law of God to Israel, even he couldn't be made righteous by keeping it, could he? Even he could be provoked long enough and hard enough and viciously enough by a rebellious and stiff-necked and cantankerous people that would push him over the edge into disobedience against God, and for that he would be judged. You see, his death couldn't take away the sin of Israel because he was unclean himself, but the Lord Jesus is God's Lamb, and as Peter tells us, He's a Lamb without spot and without blemish. So when the Lord was angry with Jesus for our sake, and He judged Jesus in our place, you see, it was an acceptable sacrifice because He was perfect without sin in Himself. He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, the reason, as we said, for God's wrath for their sakes was that the people had provoked Moses to sin. Think about that a little bit. All ye who would be righteous by law keeping. You know, I guess we all think that, you know, we could have kept the law if we'd have actually seen God on the mountaintop. We wouldn't have faltered and fell like all those Israelites did. What was wrong with them? It was so simple. All they had to do was do this 10 things plus a bunch of other things. And they were going to get all of these physical blessings and promises and wealth and a good land and good crops and protection from their enemies. You know, there was a great incentive for them to keep the law, but they didn't keep it. But surely if we had seen God and talked to Him mouth to mouth, as the Scriptures say, and seen His glory like Moses has had, why then we would be so full of the awe and majesty of God that we would have been able to keep the law then, surely. But you see, Moses couldn't keep it. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth, the Scriptures tell us. And yet even he could be provoked into wrath and disobedience against God's Word. He could be provoked into it by the people of Israel. He was God's servant. And in fact, the Scriptures tell us he was faithful in his house. And yet, he was provoked to break God's direct commandment to him. Now, think about that. He didn't read in a book somewhere what he was supposed to do, or some preacher didn't tell him, you ought to go out and do so and so and please God. Or don't do such and such or you'll break God's law. No, this was a commandment that God had given to him mouth to mouth. Not in a dream. The Lord had spoken directly to him and told him, and we know what he had told him to do. He told him to speak to the rock. And Moses had deliberately gone out and in his anger and provocation, the meekest man, God's servant, the lawgiver, the one who had received a specific command from God himself, went out and broke God's commandment. We know the story well. We read it this morning in Numbers 20. Once again, the Israelites were in a place where they had no water. Now, remember this time whose fault it was they were in that place. It was their fault because they had refused to enter into the land. God had said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. It's going to be a land of milk and honey, a land of springs and rivers and creeks and so forth. Lots of water, lots of rich farmland, lots of fruit trees and olive trees. And they refused to go in, remember, because they didn't believe him. So it's their fault they're out here wandering in the wilderness, but they blame God for the fact that they don't have any water. And they blame Moses for bringing him to this place to die, when it was their rebellion that brought them here this time. They said, it would have been better, at Numbers 20 verse 3, if we had died with our brethren, died before the Lord. And why have you brought the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Don't you just love that? Here they were slaves. They were eager to leave Egypt. They were complaining that Moses hadn't led them out of Egypt yet. And then when he led them out of Egypt, they were rejoicing and happy. But now, because of their further sin, they have been disciplined by the Lord, and they find themselves in a place without water. Now the story is that you made us come out of Egypt. We really wanted to stay there and be slaves continually, because it would be better than this. They were big complainers and whiners. And it says, this is a place of no seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. But the place where Moses tried to lead them, but they refused to go, it had all those things, but they wouldn't go there. And so the Lord, what does the Lord say? Does the Lord say, I've had it with these people. I'm going to destroy them now utterly. No, the Lord says, bring all the congregation together. I'm going to give them some water like they asked for. How gracious the Lord is. This rebellious, intransigent, stiff-necked people who rail against Him and against His servant and hold in contempt all the wondrous, glorious things that the Lord has done to save His people. And so the Lord brings them all around this rock, Moses and Aaron gather up around this big rock, and the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock before their eyes. In other words, you wait till they all get there, and then you're to speak to the rock to bring forth water. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So that's what God told Moses to do. But what did Moses do? Got all the people around that rock and started screaming at them this bitter denunciation of how sorry and no count they were in verse 10. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Think about the contempt that laces that statement, the insult, the pride, the arrogance, the misstatement of what God's will was. What did the Lord say? That the rock would bring forth the water. And now Moses is acting like they're expecting him to go and personally deliver it to them. And he's turned it all into an attack against him, when really he knows that it's an attack against the Lord. And so Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now that was just as much a miracle as if he had spoken to the rock. It's still the Lord providing the water. In any way, there's enough water under such a rock naturally, or in such a rock, to feed 2 or 3 million people and all their cattle. So it's a marvelous working of grace for the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the Lord was good to Israel even though Moses sinned and disobeyed what the Lord had told him? Because the Lord was already intending to give those rebellious, stiff-necked people water, because He had already set His heart upon grace for those people in this particular instance. And He wouldn't allow Moses' disobedience and rebellion, prompted by their disobedience and rebellion, to deter him. The Lord wouldn't allow it to deter him from giving His people drink. Now, Brother Gill says this about what was Moses' sin, because the Lord then says, because ye believed me not, that is Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So the Lord here is telling Moses that he is now barred from leading Israel to the promised land, the implication being that Moses will die before they get to the promised land. Because, what did it say? Ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, there's all kind of people who discuss about what was Moses' real sin, even though it says right there in black and white what it was. As Gill says, it is certain from the text that unbelief was their sin, that they were diffident about the will of God to bring water out of the rock for such a rebellious people. Now, that's an old, quaint way of saying that they weren't so sure that God really intended to bring water to these people, especially by a mere act of speech to the rock. And they did not put them in mind. That is, they did not put the people of Israel in mind of the miracles God had wrought in former time to encourage their faith. And so the Lord was not sanctified by them before the people as He ought to have been. You see, Moses did not believe that water would come by obeying God's command to speak to the rock. And so he struck it the same way God had commanded him to strike a different rock earlier in the travels of the children of Israel. There was a previous instance where God had brought water from the rock, but in that case He had told Moses to strike the rock. In this case, He told Moses to speak to the rock. But you see, in anger at the rebellion of the children of Israel, Moses disbelieved that God would really bring water to these wicked people by His merely speaking to the rock. And in his frustration and anger, he struck the rock, perhaps believing that there was some magic in his rod or that the Lord would repeat the method that he had used the previous time to deliver water to the people. Now, the problem, the bigger problem with what Moses did was that this rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 10. When he talks about the children of Israel in their wanderings, eating the spiritual meat, by which he means manna. But it was spiritual, even though it was physical, because it was the gift of God from heaven. It was miraculous. And then he says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now think about that. The Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus followed the people of Israel, and the rock is a manifestation of Christ's presence with them to do them good. And then Paul says, and that rock was Christ. The rock that put forth water for the thirst of the people of Israel was a picture of the Lord Jesus. It was a type of Christ. There are many places in the New Testament where Christ is called a rock or is described as a rock. And a rock was a place of coolness, a place of refuge, a place of hiding from the heat of the day in a shadow thereof, a place of solidity and a fortress and a foundation. These are the characteristics that are assigned to the Lord Jesus by the image of the rock. And you know, when Moses struck the rock, he was thinking to himself, how can God give this water to these rebels and sinners? Why would he do it? How can he do it? The Lord Jesus, it might have been said of Christ, how can he give the water of life to rebels and sinners? But what did Jesus say? Jesus told the adulterous woman, she had had like 5 or 6 husbands. She was a serial adulterer, wasn't she? And what did the Lord Jesus say to her in John 2? He said, if you would ask of me, I would give you living water. You notice how what Jesus says? He doesn't say, if you'll beat me or if you'll strike me or if you'll pummel me. He says, if you'd ask of me, I will give you living water. You see, salvation, the water of life, which the Lord Jesus uses to describe the salvation that He proffers to those who call upon Him. The salvation is for the asking to rebels and sinners. You see, for Moses to disbelieve God's promise to give water to rebels and sinners is a violation of the type of Christ who gives the living water to all who ask Him. There's no need for any magical construct or any act of violence or any act of force or demand on the part of sinners. No, the most rebellious, the most wicked sinner can come to the Lord Jesus, that rock, and can speak to the rock and can receive living waters of salvation from the Lord Jesus. Because the Scriptures have always said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, Moses was so focused upon the law and the rod of punishment that he spoiled the type of God's graciousness to sinners by which water would be given freely to people who didn't deserve it because of their rebellion and sin by the mere asking of it. By the mere speaking to the rock. And that rock was a picture of Christ. Notice that Moses resented the people's rebellion. Must we bring you water out of this rock? Moses said. But it was the Lord who would grant the water, not Moses. It was God's grace to give to poor rebels. the water that they needed, not Moses' grace. You know, it is a tragic mistake for Christians to think that there are people that God can't save because they're too bad. That's like saying God won't give water to the rebellious people of Israel if they just ask for it from the rock. It's like saying that. It's that unbelief that Moses had that God could be gracious to these rebels and sinners and just give them water out of the rock for the asking of it. Oh, that we might never resent God's grace to poor sinners or limit God because we're there ourselves, aren't we? We were just like the worst of sinners when we came to the Lord Jesus and asked for the water of life, and He gave it to us freely. You know, we ought to be careful not to limit God in His power to save or in His prerogative to save. We ought to be careful not to limit the grace of God because it is a marvelous and overflowing thing that cannot be concealed and cannot be quenched and cannot be numbered, can it, in its glory. You know, as I thought of how Moses had spoiled the type and picture of Jesus by striking the rock and by resenting and by doubting God's purpose to give grace to these poor people, to these rebellious people, and how he had thereby marred this picture that God wanted to lay before his people of how one day there would be living water for poor sinners, for the asking of Jesus. As I thought of that, I thought of the first time that we have recorded in Scripture that Moses saw the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's the famous incident of the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah were brought down to talk to the Lord Jesus as he was transfigured into a glorious personage, into a glorious image. And of course, his disciples were able to see that glory. And they were able to hear the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now in Luke 9, at verse 28, we read, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings." And remember what had happened about what those sayings were. They were when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and be put to death and be raised again the third day. And Peter had objected, "Not so, Lord." And the Lord Jesus had had to rebuke him for not embracing and loving the things that were of God, but rather the things that were of men. And now 8 days later, we have this incident of the Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are there to witness the majesty and glory that is Christ's, and to hear and to see Moses and Elijah speaking to them. As he prayed, as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you understand, this is a rebuke of Peter. Not only, you see, did Peter not like the decease of Christ, the death of Christ, which Christ articulated to his disciples, but now he's confronted by the fact that the two most respectable figures in the history of the Israeli people, absent, of course, Abraham, Moses and Elijah, are here discussing the same thing with the Lord Jesus in the context of his glory. They're discussing with him the death that he must die and the ascension that he must make unto heaven. Now, have you noticed that these two men are particularly and peculiarly fit persons to discuss Christ's decease? Because one of them, Moses, died at the hand of God because he was angry with Moses for Israel's sake. The other of these, Elijah, ascended to glory in a whirlwind. And both aspects, the Lord Jesus was to discuss with these people about the death he would die and the ascension that he would make. You see, he was to die in a like manner to that of Moses for the sin of the Lord's people laid on him. And he was to ascend to glory afterwards, in like manner to the way the Lord raised up Elijah into heaven in a whirlwind. The Lord Jesus would both die and be raised and ascend to glory. And so they were there to talk of those matters in front of his three intimate disciples. But as I thought on those things, I imagined Moses' thoughts at these matters. For now he knew the significance of the rock and the water and what he had done in dishonoring the image of Jesus before the face of the Lord's people, how he had spoiled God's picture of grace and salvation that pointed to Jesus. Instead of Moses playing the part of the gospel minister commending the gentle Lord Jesus as Savior to all who come to him in humbleness and ask for mercy and receive the living water. You see, now Moses realizes he had played the typical part of rebellious Israel. He had smitten the Lord Jesus in anger, in wrath, and he had denied the grace of God through Jesus to lost, rebellious sinners. And what of Moses' wrath at Israel? Must we bring you water out of this rock? He had said to them in contempt. Now here he stands before the Lord of glory, talking of his voluntary sacrifice at Calvary to save lost men. Moses had rebuked Israel for needing water to drink and complained about the burden of providing it when it wouldn't cost him anything but a little bit of pride to obey the Lord, to speak to the rock and to bring forth water for those poor people. While here, the Lord of glory was going to the cross as God's Lamb of sacrifice with no complaint at all of the awful cost. You see, Moses grew tired and resentful of providing for God's people, and how it must have rebuked him to witness our Lord Jesus, who never complained to his people about the awful price that he had to pay to save us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah wrote of Jesus, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There are not, nor will there ever be, any recriminations from Christ against his people for the cost of our redemption. You see how Moses had trampled the picture of Jesus that he was meant to commend to the people. He had rebuked them for the cost of providing them water. Now he stands before the Lord Jesus, who never complained, who never rebuked his people for the cost of providing us living water, if we'll ask him for it. No wonder the Apostle John wrote of Christ as he went to the cross, having loved his own, he loved us to the end. I love what Isaac Watts wrote. Thus I might hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures how the Lord Jesus went meekly and quietly to the cross. And he never rebuked his people for the awful cost that he must bear that we might be set free. But he paid the price willingly for us, not just in sorrow and in sadness and in despair, but rather, what does the writer say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was rejoicing while he went to Calvary that he would save his people by this great act of sacrifice that we now celebrate around this table, the bread picturing His body that was broken for us, the cup picturing the blood that poured out from Him to make atonement for us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures that body that was sacrificed for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice around this table to think of the love that You had for us, that You prepared for us in Your dear Son, a lamb of sacrifice that could take away our sin, that could stand in the gap, that could stand as a substitute for us in the judgment that You rained down, that we should have received. We thank You that it's available for the asking. All who come to Christ and ask, He will in no wise cast us out, but He will receive us and will accept us. And by His blood shedding for us, He will redeem us and He will raise us up in the last day and not lose a single one of us who've called upon Him. We thank You that it's for the asking and not for any work we do, and not for any rituals we perform, and not for any obedience that we muster that's broken and imperfect, but it's all through grace, all a free gift for the asking. If we'll just come to Jesus and ask of Him, we'll be saved. We thank You that this cup pictures that blood that was shed for us, that You made a bloody offering for us that we might be saved, and that our Lord Jesus was obedient and faithful and kind and gentle and meek to go to the cross for us, and that He's never held it up against us, never rebuked us for being such a burden to Him. But He rejoices to save His people, for it brings great glory and honor to His Father in heaven. And we rejoice and we praise and we give You glory and honor for so magnificent a Savior and so loving a sacrifice as Your dear Son made for us. Lord, we thank You for Your blessing to us and for Your grace. And may we never be ones to limit Your grace or to question how You can save poor rebels and sinners, for You have saved us. We have called, and You'll save anyone who will call upon the name of Your dear Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. In the black book, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. Number 93.